This is a continuation of the last message I brought as far as our Supreme Christ. This is going to be much more focused on how Christ is the head of the church and how he is the church's guide, he is the church's life, he is the church's everything, and also that everything basically is under his control. We talked about creation last time, and the church is going to be the focus, not the church, but how he really is the head of the church and how he reconciles all things to himself. So open up to Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. How many of us here like knowing what the truth is? One of the main themes, especially in the beginning of the book of Colossians, is the truth, or the word of truth, the gospel. Nobody wants to be misled. Nobody wants to be taught things that are false when you're truly looking for the truth. And there is nothing that's more important to a new believer than the truth of the gospel, or the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the beginning of the book of Colossians, this is really one of the premier passages about Christ in all of Scripture. It talks about how Christ is God, how Christ is the creator, how Christ is the sustainer, how Christ is eternal. And in the verses for tonight, it talks about how Christ is the head of the church, and how everything is reconciled back to himself. Everything that basically had a curse thrown on it, Christ reconciles back to himself. So let us start. Like I said before, we talked about the value of the truth, and there's five things I mentioned last time that the truth does. The truth delivers, and it delivers from the domain of darkness. The truth defines. It defines God and the glory of God. The truth directs. It directs our worship and our lives. The truth divides. It divides the sheep from the goats. And the truth decimates. And what does it decimate? It decimates false doctrine. And one of the things about the church in Colossae, there's something called the Colossian heresy, and there, out of all the books I've read about that, there's really nobody who's able to pinpoint what the Colossian heresy was. But whether it was really a Colossian heresy, or whether it was the Apostle Paul warning against such false things that could be coming down the road, or whether his desire was simply to just communicate the truth, he does so in such a way that truly promotes Christ and who he is. He glorifies Christ to the utmost, especially since he is indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. But some of the things they were worried about in the church in Colossae was false worship, legalism. There was human tradition, circumcision, festivals, Sabbaths. We all know that no one is saved by circumcision. No one is saved by observing Sabbaths. There is no legalism that can save you, because anyone who tries to follow the law to its perfection will fall under a curse, because it says cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. So there is no legalism, there is no following of tradition or anything that can save someone. No circumcision will ever save a man. There was angel worship. This was one of the big things that was going on, whether it was the worshiping of angels or whether it was a spiritual experience of somebody worshiping, like they had visions in worshiping with the angels. It was kind of a weird thing. There was also a mixing of Jewish and pagan religion, and I guess that really was the root of what a lot of people thought the Colossian heresy was. There was a mixture, it was a syncretistic religion, a mixture of Jewish and pagan religion. There was empty philosophies, and there was also asceticism, which is basically a depriving of the flesh for spiritual gain. And there really is nothing that we can do as far as depriving the flesh to gain favor with God in such a way as to earn us our salvation. So we see that Paul is intentionally addressing these issues, or like I said, he is simply desiring to express the truth to the church in Colossae. In verse 15, 16, and 17, there was those things I mentioned before, how it says that he was the image of the invisible God. Jesus was in essence God in nature. He was a visible likeness or manifestation of the invisible God. And it mentions him as the firstborn of all creation, which basically makes him supreme over all creation. And firstborn is a word that we're going to focus on tonight as well, as far as being the firstborn among the dead, or firstborn of the dead. So being the firstborn is not an issue of order in birth. It's really just it's an issue of rank and how he is really supreme over everything. He said he was also the creator of all things. in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible. And this includes the angels and the spiritual realms of heaven and hell. So basically that Jesus was a creator. He was the creator of all angels, and he was the creator of all spiritual realms, and also plays a big part when it talks about angel worship. Angels worship God, and the angels told us, don't worship me, worship God. So it's important to understand that Jesus was the creator of the angels. All things were created in him, and one of the things is basically to show his infinite wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe, and also in Proverbs chapter 8, it shows how Christ is the wisdom of God. And in Proverbs chapter 8 in particular, it basically, there's a list, and if you read that, it would be a list of Christ as the wisdom of God. All things were created for him to give him glory. We were created for the glory of God. You were created for the glory of God. Everything was created for the glory of God, whether visible or invisible. You think of anything as far as nature goes, you know, can you see gravity? No, but you can see the effect of gravity. God created gravity. Can you see the air? No, but you can see the effect of the wind when the wind blows, and God created that too. God created everything. God created the moon, the sun, the stars, and in particular, in this, we have to understand that Jesus Christ has been ascribed this title as the creator, and he is glorious. He is the one who has done all these things, and we have to understand that Jesus was not just a man born in time. He was born in time, but he is the infinite God, the eternal God that became man and did what he did. So we have to understand who Jesus is as the creator of all things, and he is also the sustainer of all things. He doesn't simply sit back and watch creation. He is still just as involved in creation today. Hebrews chapter 1:3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All things continue to endure because of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to stop everything now, he could. But all things continue because of the word of his power. And his word is a living and an active word. He set things into motion, and things are still in motion. The earth is still spinning, and it's not going to stop until he wants it to. So that's basically, in a nutshell, the message from last time, just to kind of get us up to date. Now, as far as an outline for tonight, there's three things I want you guys to try to listen to. The first one is that he is the Lord of the church. The second one is that he's the Lord of the church, he is the Lord of the dead, and he is the Lord of reconciliation, or he is our reconciling Lord, our reconciling God. Now, before we talk about him being the Lord of the church, and in the scripture it talks about how it says that he is the head of the body, the church. Let's just have a quick summary of what the church is. Now, there's a couple of different ways to look at it. Now, we know that the church is, in scripture, in the Greek text, the word for church is ekklesia, and it means called out ones. And there's two different ways to look at called out ones. You have called out from the world as living a holy life, living for Christ, and living as God's people. Or you have called out as far as being out of your home and gathering together at a local church. One of the theologians I was reading, he wanted to make a very specific emphasis and importance on the fact that the church needs to be the church gathered, not just the church spread out. We need to gather together as God's people. We need to come together and exercise our spiritual gifts. And the other way is, it's just the visible or the local church. Like I said before, you have the people who are truly God's people. You have fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ worldwide, and you have a body of believers who have been called out of the world to belong to Christ and to be God's holy people following God's command. That's called the invisible church or the universal church. Now, the visible church or the local church is the assembled church. It could be believers or unbelievers. We know this because there could be wheat mixed with the tares. And we have lots of different churches of different denominations. We have house churches, mega churches, different church organizations. And the sad thing is, some of these are based on scripture and some of them are not based on scripture. We have some based on Christ and some are not, which I don't even know how you can call those churches. But there's lots of places that are called churches, even though they're not based on Christ, who is indeed called the head of the church. And in the book of Colossians, we have a pretty good definition of those who belong to the church. It's Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is no one in the universal church who doesn't qualify that by that definition. We have to have been redeemed. We have to have been forgiven to be a part of the church. And then Acts 2, verses 42 through 47 has much more to do with the actual gathering of the church. It talks about local fellowship devoted to the apostles' doctrine, prayer, breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper, reverence for God, community, sharing. And then because of those things, the Lord added to their number day by day. So we have to know and understand that the Lord is still adding to his church day by day. People are still being saved. People are being redeemed. People are being forgiven. And this is the increasing of the church. Now in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, basically just made a quick little summary list of the body of Christ. It's consisting of many members and baptized into one body, made to drink of one spirit. So we have one body with different parts and different functions. These parts or members of this one body have been arranged by God. So again, the church is something that has been ordained by God, put together by God, arranged by God, and all the different gifts that everyone has in the church is something that has been given by God. Individual parts may not neglect or ignore each other because they cannot truly do their job apart from each other. So whatever gifts God has given me, I need you just as bad as you need me. I can't operate on my own. You can't operate on your own. We all have to operate together as a church. We have different parts in the church. So all separate parts, while separate, need each other and are united together to form one body. There are weaker parts and stronger parts, honorable parts and less honorable parts. There are parts of the body that seem weak are indispensable. That's the way Scripture teaches it. The parts of the body who would seem like, okay, look, we don't really need that person. The truth is we probably need them more than we need the people who have the stronger parts. There is to be no division, and members need to have the same care for one another. So there should be no favoritism. We all should be treating each other the same, even though we have different gifts. If one member suffers, all need to be suffering together. It's our job to be caring for one another in the church. That was from 1 Corinthians 12. And in Romans 12, just a couple of statements more. One body, but many members, and the members do not all have the same function. One body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we are attached to one another. If you think about your own body, we have a head, arms, hands, fingers. My fingers are attached to my hand. I can't have fingers apart from my hand. We're members of one another. We're attached to one another. One body in Christ and individually members of one another. And then we have gifts that differ according to the grace given. And again, those things are given by God according to what God wants to do and the way God has planned it out. So that in the nutshell is the local church and the universal church. And now we get to talk about how he is the Lord of the church and he is the head of the body of the church. So another question we need to ask, how is Jesus the head? And there's three different things I want to talk about here. He is our sovereign ruler in the church. He is the church's guide and he is the church's foundation. As far as being the head, it speaks of a position of power or sovereign rule. He is sovereign over the election of the body. We have to think about that. If we think about God as being sovereign over all things, we have to consider also that he is sovereign over those who enter into the body of Christ. In John 15:16, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And a few verses later it says, "But I chose you out of the world." And then Matthew 11:27-28 say, "And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So the Son is the one who reveals the Father. So there's sovereign power going on there. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And there's rest for your souls. So it is God who is revealing the Father to, or it's Jesus who is revealing God the Father to us. We cannot know God apart from the sovereign election, the sovereign power, the sovereign choosing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is just as involved in building the church as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Going past election, he is also our sovereign life giver. In John 5:21, it says, "It is the Son that gives life to whom he will." And in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, it says, "To give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So it is Jesus who is giving eternal life to the members of the church. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And eternal life has to do with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gives us eternal life. He chooses who he gives eternal life to. And the choosing also is blended and mixed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is also the source of the church's power. Christ is the source of the church's power. It says in Matthew 16:18, it says, "I will build my church." So it is the church of Jesus Christ, and he will build it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there is no power of hell, sin, or death that will ever prevail or stand up against the power of Jesus Christ as he builds his church. Now, we know that as the church, there's ways that we should be following and things we should be doing. And we know that there's things that we're not doing because we're not perfect. But we also have to have faith in the Lord when he says, I will build my church. We need to not invent ways to build the church. Christ is building his church, and Christ has his methods of building his church. We have to understand and stand on the promise that says, I will build my church. Christ says that. And understand that there is no power, not even the power of hell or Satan himself, that will ever stand against the power of Christ. Christ is also the church's guide. What does the church do? We're supposed to live like Christ and obey him. What is the life example of Christ? This is what Christ did. He depended on God. He learned the word of God. He worshiped God. He befriended the poor and the lowly. He taught us to love our enemies, to become a servant to all, and also to endure persecution. Philippians 2:7 sums it up pretty good. It says, Christ made himself nothing. He's taking the form of a servant. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christ, even though he was God, did not try to be God in that way. He didn't come to be worshipped. He didn't come with the intention of taking over and being God the King. He came with the intention of being God the servant and to give his life as a ransom for many. His desire was to serve, and his intention was to serve. And that's what we're supposed to do in the church. We're supposed to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And besides living a life like him, we are to obey him. He has given us the Great Commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples, baptize them and teach others to observe the commandments of Christ. And so we're supposed to spread the word and spread the gospel and teach the word of God in the church. We're also supposed to observe the Lord's Supper. We remember the shed blood and broken body of Christ until his return. We live as though his return is in moments. How many of us are doing that? How many of us think on a daily basis, okay, Christ could return today. What do I need to do? Am I living for Christ? Am I spreading the gospel? Am I teaching my children about Christ? Am I trying to bring up my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? And that's something for myself. I have 3 children now. I have to pay attention to these things. I have to be living as though Christ would return now. I have to be living as though he could return at any moment. So we live as though his return is at any time. We also, our job is to preserve a holy church. God is holy, so we are supposed to be holy. And Christ was the prime example of being holy. He even gives instructions about church discipline. Church discipline is a necessity. The church is not supposed to look like the world. And when the church starts to look like the world, that's when church discipline is supposed to start to go into effect. And he is with us always until the end of the age. So we have these examples and we have these commands and these promises, but we don't have all these things without Christ. Christ promises to be with us. He will build his church, but he will also be there with us to do these things. When we are going to witness to somebody, I think it's safe to say that we have the Lord Jesus Christ with us as we do those things. Because if someone's going to be converted and he's the one building the church, we have the promise that he will be with us until the end of the age. So we have to understand that the power of Christ is with us when we go. The Holy Spirit, as we proclaim the word of God, is powerful. So it is the Spirit of Christ that goes forward and builds his church. And he is with us until the end of the age. So until the return of Christ that we're supposed to be waiting for, he promises to be with us. And that's why he sent us the Holy Spirit, to be a comforter and to be there when he left. We also see that Christ is the foundation of the church. He sustains us and he empowers us. Believers are bound by the Spirit of Christ, and believers are members of the body of Christ. And Christ is the cornerstone, and believers are the living stones. He is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. He is the good shepherd, and we are the sheep. We hear his voice and we follow him, and that's another mark of the church. Are we listening for the voice of Christ? And I'm talking about in scripture and the things that we do day by day. Are we listening for the voice of Christ to come into our hearts and say, okay, look, that actually is what I want you to do? Or are we doing things on our own, underneath our own power, underneath our own strength? Are we depending on the Spirit of Christ to do what we're supposed to do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's one of the best promises about being the church, is that we understand that because of what Christ has done, because of his power and because of his shed blood and because of what he did on the cross, that we have permanent residency in the church. We will never lose our salvation. Our life is protected by his given life, and we are protected in the palm of his hand. Nothing will ever be able to take us out of the palm of his hand. So he is our foundation, and he is our security. He is our safety. So besides Christ being the head of the body, the church, being the Lord of the church, he is also the Lord of the dead. It says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the supreme over all who die and over all who rise imperishable. And one thing we have to understand, every single person who has ever died will rise imperishable. Excuse me. We will either rise imperishable as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will rise imperishable as unbelievers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why he is the supreme over all who die is because he died and he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. He is the first to be raised imperishable. Acts 10:42 says that Christ is appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. And also in 2 Timothy 4:1, we see that in the reference to Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. So Jesus is the judge. We're not going to be standing before some unimaginable vision of God. We're going to be before the living Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that, I mean, well, I know a lot of people when they die, I think they just think that there's going to be a scale and there's going to be a balance, and my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds, and because of that, I'm just going to be able to go to heaven. No, we're going to be face to face with the living Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be the judge of us, whether we rise as Christians or rise as non-Christians. John 17:2 says this in the high priestly prayer, and this is Jesus speaking. Since you, the Father, have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh. So Jesus has authority over all flesh. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And there is no one who has lived or died who will not be present at one of the two resurrection events described in the book of Revelation. He is the Lord of the dead who will rise in Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6 says this, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And also 1 Corinthians 15 says this, verses 20 through 26. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. When it says that he is the beginning, he is the first fruits. One of the words that I told you that would be important is the word firstborn. Firstborn is talking about rank. It's talking about how he is supreme over all of the dead, whether it's classified as the living and dead, living in Christ or the dead or not in Christ. He is the firstborn, but what's different in this verse, it says that he is the beginning. So we see that he is actually the first fruits. He's the first one that has risen imperishable, and right now he is the only one that has risen imperishable. And in the coming resurrections at the last day, we will see the rest of those who are going to rise imperishable. For as he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And this, remember, this is a reference to those who will rise in Christ. But each to in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we see that in the cross, Christ truly has conquered sin and death, but there's still something that's to happen. Just like when we think about our salvation. We have been saved, but ultimately we haven't experienced the fullness of our salvation. Death has been conquered, but death hasn't truly been done away with yet. It's something that's still to come, and it's something that Christ is going to do. And that's why he is Lord of the dead. Death will be dealt with in the future. And because of what he did as rising from the dead, he is truly the Lord of all the dead. He's also the Lord of the dead who will rise outside of Christ. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And we know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is seated on it by some references in Revelation chapter 21. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This is one of the things, even the earth and the sky are fleeing from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on the great white throne. Those who possibly don't know Christ really should be very afraid. Because if his creation is fleeing from him, what is it going to be for the unbeliever when he sees Christ? Moving on, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And one of the other things that we can think of is that we are not judged by our deeds. But the people who are going to experience the second death, they have been judged by their deeds, and they will be judged by their deeds. We are judged by the deeds of another. We stand on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the one who followed the law perfectly, and he was the one that accepted the wrath of God in my place. So thank the Lord that I don't have to wonder if I'm going to be judged based on myself, because if I was judged based on myself, I know that I wouldn't be entering into the gates of heaven. So we see that he is the Lord of the dead, the Lord of the dead who are in Christ, and the Lord of the dead who are not in Christ. And for the third for the third major point, he is the Lord of reconciliation. In verses 19 and 20, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So we see that Christ is God, being that the fullness of God dwells in him. So anything you can ever ascribe to God resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything you see about him being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, being a just God, a holy God, an eternal God, all these things are things that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And here's the thing. Only the fullness of God in Christ could reconcile sin's effect on us and on creation. Here's the thing about creation. God cursed creation after man sinned. So only something that God did could be reversed by something that God did. So what Christ did on the cross, dealing with sin, also dealt with what God is planning on purging or replacing or whatever you want to say as far as the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. All of that is dealt with because Christ dealt with sin on the cross. The blood of Christ was able to deal with that because it was affected by sin. And sin being the cause, sin needed to be dealt with. And now that sin has been dealt with, the creation will be set free one day. In Romans 8, verses 18 through 22, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him, being God, who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And in 2 Peter verse 3, 10 through 13, it basically talks about a purging and a recreation of the heavens and the earth, but free from sin. So there would be no more corruption, no more decay. And if you think about the way the world is today, we have, you know, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, anything like that. We're not going to have to deal with that in the new heavens and the new earth. God is getting rid of all things that will cause the creation to groan. The creation will be without sin. It will be without the curse of sin. It will be without the curse that's caused by sin, is what I meant to say. So we see that only God being in Christ could reconcile what happened to creation. And only God in Christ could reconcile what happened in us, because we became cursed because of sin. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ became a curse for us, and we needed it because we were cursed." And Romans 8:23 says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So we see that creation and man were reconciled by the blood, and only the shed blood of Christ can reconcile sin. Christ is the only one who could pay for sin. If any one of us ever tried to pay for sin, we wouldn't be able to do it, because Christ is the only one that was pure and undefiled. Only his blood was able to wash away our sins. And his blood was able to wash away the sins of the entire church, whether it's the past, the present, or those who will still be brought into the church. We have to understand truly how supreme Christ really is. He is unimaginably holy. He's unimaginably glorious. He's unimaginably all these different things that you could ever ascribe to God. He's the only one that could do this. The fullness of God had to be in Christ to reconcile cursed humanity and cursed creation. And one of the main points in this scripture is that he did it so that he could be preeminent in all things. So when you think about Christ, as far as creation goes, Christ is supreme over creation. Christ is supreme over anything that he created, visible or invisible. He is eternal. He is the sustainer. And he is supreme over the church. He's supreme over the dead, whether they're believers or not. One of the things that we hear all the time is that when you pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart, that you're making Jesus Lord of your life. And I know what the meaning is behind that, but nobody makes Jesus Lord, no matter whether you believe in Jesus or not. He is Lord. And he is Lord of you, even if you're not following him. Because one day, whether you become a believer or not, you are still going to glorify God, and whether you go to heaven or go to hell. But the important thing is that we have the time, which is now, to understand the gospel, to understand what Jesus did, that he died, and he lived a perfect life, and he fulfilled the requirements of God. And he, when he died on that cross, he paid the penalty for all people who would ever believe. And those who can, those who do believe, will receive eternal life, and will become part of the church, and will receive the blessings that are to come, and will never ever lose their salvation. He truly is supreme over the church, and he is supreme over the dead. He has truly reconciled all things to himself, and Christ truly is our sovereign God. And the sovereignty of God is one of the most glorious topics you can think of, because he truly is ruling and he truly is reigning in all things, and he will bring all things in reconciliation to himself. He has already reconciled, and he is going to be reconciling in the future. And when the final day comes, we will see that the Word of God truly is something that we always could stand on, something that we need to continue to stand on now. But like I said, when that day comes, we will see that God, we'll see him for who he is, and we'll be able to look at him and know him the way he wants us to know him, and serve him the way he wants us to serve him. So we have to remember that he truly is, he is the Lord of the church, he is the Lord of the dead, and he is the Lord of reconciliation. That's it. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your love. Lord, you are an awesome God. You are the supreme Lord. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in here who has doubts, for anyone in here who is not truly following the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that they would be convicted by your Holy Spirit, and that they would desire to repent of their sins, and that they would understand that if they are truly not following the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what prayer they may have prayed ever, that if you haven't repented of your sin, and if you're not living for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't picked up your cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're still lost. So Father, I pray that if there are any lost souls here, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand him for who he really is, and to see what Christ really did on the cross, and how by only his blood things could be reconciled, whether it's creation or whether it's us. So Father, I pray that you would continue to do your work of reconciliation, that your truth would continue to go out, and I know that it will because of what your word says. So Father, I pray that you would bless everyone here tonight, and I thank you for all that you do. Please help us, Lord, to live for you and to live for our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.